You would turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be exploring a familiar couple of verses there this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's always a blessing to be gathered on the Lord's Day and to be able to engage in fellowship and participation in eternal things of God, our Creator and our Savior. I'm thankful for the presence of each one here today, especially those visiting with us. We're thankful for your safe travels, and we've been encouraged by your participation this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, the inspired apostle writes, like I said, some familiar words that I think are very dear to all of our hearts. He says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Every once in a while in history, you see a person come along on the scene who is of great influence. Many times, their great influence comes through their great acts of sacrifice and service, and it causes a movement. People see what they've done, and they see what they believe in, they see what they've given up for that, and it motivates masses to change entirely the way they live, or the ideologies that they have had have changed, and it has a great impact, not just on one person or one family, but on a society. There's no person who has caused greater change than the man Jesus Christ. And while there are many who claim to follow him that are mistaken by what he stood for and what he teaches, nevertheless, I think we can be impressed by the sheer magnitude of the multitude of people who have lived with the profession that they are followers of his. Those who claim that Jesus is not a historical figure or is a figment of the imagination are fooling themselves, because there is historical record of his existence. And those who claim that he was a failure are fooling themselves if they just looked at history beside the point of the fact of Scripture, they could see just what an impact he's had on the world. And of course, we believe the reality that he was not just a man, a historical figure, though that is the case, but he was indeed the Son of God who reigns today at the right hand of God's throne in heaven. And he did the greatest thing that anyone has ever done on earth. Not only did he live perfectly, but in his perfection, provided himself as the absolute necessary sacrifice for your sins and for my sins, and the sins of everyone who has ever lived. And that great act of service, the Apostle Paul says, is compelling. It pushes us and it drives us who realize its efficacy and its power to do amazing things. And I think there's a lot of people who claim to be lovers of Christ and followers of Christ who miss that point. They have a theological perspective that allows them to see that sacrifice and then live the way they want to live without their conscience being defiled. But what we read here contradicts that very notion. His sacrifice does not allow us to ignore the way we live. It forces us to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask the question, how does that motivate me now in my life I live on this earth before my Creator and before my Savior who gave that great gift to me? It compels us. The gospel teaches that the grace of God does not just wash away our sins, but it gives us new life, a new life filled with new purpose, a new purpose to live no longer for ourselves, verse 15, but for him who died for us and rose again. Let me suggest to you just a few things that the love of Christ propels us to do, compels us to do. And we can see it in observation of what he did for us. Let me suggest to you first that the love of Christ should compel us. And if we truly have faith in him and love for him, it will compel us to devotion. Because it's the life that he lived and it's where his sacrifice came from. I want you to be impressed by the language of Hebrews chapter 10. And of course, Hebrews is showing all the better things in Christ in contrast to what we read of in the Old Testament. Certainly, the Old Testament served a great purpose, but its purpose was ultimately preparatory to bring us to the greater things in Christ. And in chapter 10, the Hebrew writer is reaching really the conclusion of his whole argument about the necessity of Christ and the great sacrifice that he gave that paid the purchase price of our souls and ratified this new covenant under which we are blessed to live. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, he is making the argument after having looked in chapter 9 at the Day of Atonement and the services in the tabernacle, that those things could not take away sins. And there was a consciousness of sin still in the minds of those who offered daily sacrifices. And then one time every year on the Day of Atonement offered a multitude of sacrifices that reminded them of the sins that they already committed and which sacrifices were already made for. It all told them that sin was not dealt with yet. And so in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer gives encouragement by looking to the fulfillment of those things in Christ, saying, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," and he quotes from Psalm 40 in verse 6 through 8, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that it may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Christ came into the world for the express purpose of dying sacrificially in the body that he entered. But this section of Scripture and the use by the Holy Spirit of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, highlights one of the better aspects of Christ's sacrifice as it's contrasted with the sacrifices of animals under the old. He offered himself, chapter 9 says, through the eternal Spirit. He is God. That's the key thing that makes his sacrifice better. But here's another thing. The animals that were offered for the atonement on the altar never went of their own accord. They were never willing. They were always sacrificial victims that were forced to the shedding of that blood. They didn't make the decision out of love for the people who had sinned. But that's precisely what this section of Scripture is emphasizing. This was something Jesus did in leaving heaven. That's the first sacrifice. He left heaven. We all want to be there. He was there, and he left it to come to this broken world. He sacrificed his place in heaven, his time in heaven, the perfection of heaven, to be a man. And he did that for the express purpose of devoting himself to this will that included his death on the cross. He said in his ministry multiple times in multiple ways that his whole focus was to do his Father's will. He called it his food in John, the fourth chapter. In John 9, he said, "As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. I've got to work while it is day." That's his whole focus, and that's what makes his sacrifice, among many things, so much better than the things of the Old Testament. But how does this section relate to us? I want you to consider the quotation being from Psalm 40, and the fact that in Psalm 40, it's not expressly referring to simply a messianic figure, though obviously God is applying it in that way, and it certainly had that focus. But in Psalm 40, the psalmist is speaking about God's deliverance of him. It begins by saying, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. He's speaking about how he was in a difficult situation. He petitioned God for deliverance and God delivered him. In verse 6, we have the text picked up that is quoted by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10. And there's a various reading between what is quoted in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and what we read here as a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In verse 6 of Psalm 40, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." And so where the Septuagint says, "A body you have prepared for me," the Hebrew says, "My ears you have opened." The literal language says that ears you have dug for me. In Proverbs 20 and verse 12, wisdom tells us the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. He's saying, "You made my ears." And of course, ears are a part of the body. In the Septuagint, it says the body, "A body you have prepared for me." Specifically here, "You prepared my ears for me." The question is, what do I do since God has delivered me? What does he want from me? Many people ask that question. How do I repay him? Micah 6 addresses the same question. Does he want 10,000 rivers of oil, my firstborn? What does he want from me? And the fact is, there's nothing we can give God that doesn't already belong to him. So what does he request of us? As a matter of gratitude, as a matter of a response to his grace and his mercy, and that's what this psalm is about. And it applies it to Jesus because of the fact it speaks of devotion and God's will being carried out. Notice there in verse 7 of Psalm 40, after saying, "My ears you have opened, but burnt offering and sin offering you did not require," not saying it wasn't a part of his will, but that's not really the focus. He says, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Really, the psalm is talking about a response to God's deliverance and the method of devotion and obedience and faith. What does God want from us? He just wants our heart. He wants our life. He wants our devotion. He wants our fidelity. And that's precisely what the psalmist is saying. God, there's nothing I could give you. I could offer you up all the animals that walk the face of the earth, and it would not be enough to repay what you've done for me in this deliverance of Psalm 40, much less the deliverance from our sins in the sacrifice of God's Son. But here's what you've always wanted. You've always wanted my heart. You've always wanted my devotion. You've always wanted me to be fully focused on you and everything I do for my entire life. And that's precisely why Jesus' sacrifice was transcendent, was so much better, because his whole purpose in coming to this earth was to do his Father's will. And I think our appreciation accumulates as we think of the fact that when he entered flesh, he entered the capacity of existence that is subjected to temptation. Every day, the Lord had to deal with what you and I deal with. The difference is he never decided to use his body for sin. It was always for God's purpose, and that culminated in his sacrifice on the cross. And the way that we respond to that, the love of Christ compels us to be fully devoted, not to be half-hearted, but to be all in, focused on him. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He realized why he was on earth and devoted himself to his Father's will, and that should compel us to do the same. So along those lines, as Christ's death, as his love compels us to devotion, it should then compel us to obedience. An individual who suggests they are devoted to Christ, they're devoted to God, and discounts the importance and necessity of obedience is severely mistaken, or perhaps just seeking to deceive themselves, pull wool over their own eyes. This is what we read of Christ's devotion in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 7, speaking of that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane just prior to his betrayal and his crucifixion. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers, supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He experienced the fullness of humanity in the most bitter ways. We really can't even comprehend what he was going through in that garden. We certainly can't comprehend what he went through in the praetorium before Pilate as he was mocked and flogged. We certainly could not comprehend what he went through hanging on that cross. The Son of God dying for my sins, completely innocent, the whole world dismissing his glory. So with all of that horror in his mind, he prays for God to dismiss that from him. And this is no story. This is a historical account. He is in great pain of spirit in that garden. In Luke 22 and verse 41, the inspired account gives us some of those details. Luke 22 and verse 41 says that he was withdrawn from his disciples about a stone's throw. Even though he was barely far away from them, he was right there. They could have thrown a stone. That's all the distance was between them. They were so far away from him. But he knelt down saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I know that there are discussions about just what that last verse means. There is a literal physical medical condition where blood droplets come through our pores if the conditions of our body are just right. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe it's just describing how profusely he was sweating and how stressful the situation was. It really doesn't matter because it makes the same point. The Son of God, knowing his resurrection was going to occur, knowing that he would be glorified in the greatest sense, not just on the cross as the sacrificial lamb, but in heaven as the King in his kingdom, he's still struggling with this difficulty. And Hebrews 5 says he was heard. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said that he prays to God and God always hears him. He always hears him. But the text doesn't say that God removed the cup. We know he didn't. Instead, in this very context of the garden, he would return to his sleeping disciples and say, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I have work to do. This is the final act. I need to get to work." He was heard because of his godly fear. Yet as a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Someone might question the perfection of Jesus. Maybe he had an advantage over us. After all, he was God. And James chapter 1 says God can't be tempted by evil, and he can't tempt us to evil. And I wouldn't try to fool you into suggesting that I understand how all of that works, but I will suggest to you it should be as simple as accepting what Scripture says by faith, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Some might discount his obedience because he is the author of it. He knew it would happen. He knew what lay before him. He knew the victory that would come after. He's God. But it tells us in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered because this was the most difficult act of obedience that anyone would ever be called to. And he did it. And he did it for me and you. That should compel us to our obedience. I mean, how dare we ever question what God calls us to do when Jesus did what God called him to do in this manner? Yet the children of Israel constantly, after deliverance and deliverance and provision, complained to God. And brethren, we find ourselves guilty of the same thing from time to time today. But I want you to notice what Philippians chapter 2 tells us we should do. After the Apostle Paul revealed the great humility of Christ in coming to be as a man, leaving heaven and coming in the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, he then calls us not just to follow the mindset of Christ in humility and service of others, but of submission to God. So he says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Then he says this, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." What are all things? All things as a matter of working out your salvation. And then notice what he says, "that you may become blameless and harmless children of God." Hebrews 2 says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's the Son of God. In a unique sense, we're the children of God by virtue of his death and resurrection. And we ought to follow in his steps. No complaining, no disputing. Certainly, we're in the midst of a perverse generation. We should shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life with rejoicing. And he says, you can't do that with complaining and disputing. We should never, ever gripe and complain about the things God requires of us. We should count it joy that he's blessed us with that opportunity. And anytime we're wondering why we might feel so irritated and agitated to do God's will, we ought to think about this verse and about Jesus' obedience, about the pain that he bore for me and you. All as a matter of submission to God's will on our behalf. And so as we're compelled to devotion and obedience, it necessarily brings our motivation to abstain from what the world has to offer. It's interesting that there are people who claim to be experts of God's grace and suggest that when we do what we do, it has nothing to do with our salvation, but we're already saved and it's merely a part of gratitude. And while, brethren, it's gratitude in our service, it's more than simply gratitude. If we don't do what we're told to do, then we'll lose our salvation. But the same people that say, well, it doesn't matter about what we're doing in regard to our salvation, it's merely gratitude, they'll also say it doesn't matter what you do that God says not to do, as long as you're showing your gratitude. And I wonder, who is it that's claiming we're earning our salvation? Their terms may try to mask that idea, but I think that their doctrine betrays them. It's not merely gratitude. It's heartfelt obedience in which gratitude is infused. And if we're cognizant of the requirements and necessity of meeting those requirements, then we'll realize a big part of that is not turning back to sin. I can show all the gratitude to my God and my Savior I want through all of these positive acts, but if I'm walking in the darkness, it's not really gratitude. If anything, I'm spitting in the face of God. Hebrews 10 says, I'm counting the blood of the covenant a common thing as I walk in sin without changing. Christ's death, his love for me, should compel me to abstain from sin at all costs. Notice in Romans chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul anticipates a question about God's grace, because it abounds, every time sin comes up, it abounds much more. So do I have to continue in sin that grace may abound? He explains that it's certainly not the case by virtue of Christ's death and its very nature. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. If we have been united in the likeness, or together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So what was his death like? What was his resurrection like? He explains in verse 10. He says this, the death that he died to sin once for all. He didn't have to come back and die again for sin. Whatever Christ had to do with sin, whatever role sin played in his coming to earth, he only had to do it once. And he says the life that he lives now, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had just said that we became dead to sin through the body of Christ when we were baptized with Christ, baptized into his death. And then raised to walk in newness of life. And just like his death should be reflected in our own lives, his life should be reflected in our own lives. He reigns in righteousness. His kingdom is set up. He doesn't have to come again to die. He'll come again in total victory. And so our lives should be lived separated from sin, never giving an excuse for it. And when we fall short, never suggesting that it's not something that is consequential, but turning away from it fully to God's grace and a full measure of sorrow and repentance. Notice the language of 1 John chapter 3. Nobody can read 1 John, even though there's a verse in chapter 1 that is sorely abused to suggest we can just do what we want as long as we are generally walking in the light and our sins are just continuously washed away. You can't read all of John and come away with this idea that because you're a Christian, sin is of no consequence. This is what he says. Whoever commits sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4 commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And of course, that's this continuing process. He does not walk in sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Again, present active. He does not continually sin. And I'm struck by that language that he cannot sin. He does not sin and he cannot sin. And he gives the reason because his seed remains in him. To be a disciple of Christ is to be followers of his will. To be a Christian, to be a child of God is to have his word active in our lives. If God's word is in me, then sin cannot be in me because there is no darkness in God. There is no provision for us to continue in sin in his word. And so every time sin creeps in, it's because I don't have God's word in my heart. I'm not thinking about it. I'm not devoted to it. I'm not meditating on it. I'm certainly not walking according to it. He says he died to sin once for all and he lives to righteousness. And everyone who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. You don't get to sin and call yourself a Christian. Not according to the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaking of the prophetic scripture and what we have revealed to us by the Spirit, tells us that we should not quench it, not despise it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, rather that we should test all things and hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That is, there's various forms of evil. It comes in many shapes and sizes. If it's evil, if it's sin, because God's word reveals it as such, then you should not go near it. That's what it's saying. You got to test all things. That's what Romans chapter 12 is really talking about when it talks about that you may prove, having been renewed in your mind and transformed by that renewal, you are able to test and prove what God's will is. And so a situation arises and I have a series of choices. I've got to be able to filter that through God's word, see what his will is, and I abstain from all the evil that I'm able to discern by his will. Christ's sacrifice does not say, relax, don't worry, I've got it. Christ's sacrifice says, I died for you, so stop living in sin. And of course, his sacrifice compels us to make sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, the Bible tells us Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Christ sacrificed himself, presented his blood in the presence of God for us. And this powerful message of the cross should engender in us the value of self-sacrifice. It's foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved by it, it's the power of God. And notice the language of that in Romans 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He had just spent the first 11 chapters laying out the whole plan of God for salvation in Christ and ends that section with a crescendo, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Based on that intricate, eternal, wonderful master plan, based on all the mercies of God that you know of and that you've benefited from, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You notice he says a living sacrifice. Someone says that's in contrast to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. I'm not really convinced that's the case, because those animals were alive until they weren't. They didn't offer up animals who had already died. That didn't cost them anything. It was David that said, I'm not going to offer anything to God that doesn't cost me. He's going to offer from himself. It's a living sacrifice because it's not slaying bulls and goats, and it's not just throwing something at God like some people throw money at different situations. It is laying our life down on the altar of life. We live and breathe for him. Every thought I have, every action I take, every decision I make is a sacrifice for God. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says it this way, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the sacrifice. He controls my life. He lives in me. Luke chapter 14, Jesus spoke about discipleship and how we should count the cost. We should be able to leave our families for Christ. We should take up our cross and follow him. And that's what the love of Christ should compel us to do, to live as a sacrifice for him. Someone says, I think I would be able to die for Christ if push came to shove. I believe if this country is invaded and there is an enemy that decides Christians aren't worthy to live, and much like the Christians went through in the first century, they take our lives for confessing our faith, I'd be able to lay my life down for God. But the people who say that, I think, might be a little more bold than they should be. But also, many times, sadly, they're not making the daily sacrifice already. Daily sacrifice. The way we live. Do we sacrifice to God in our marriages, in our relationships? Do we sacrifice to God as we walk the streets amidst the world who is lost and dying? Do we do all the little things as well as the big things that Christ requires of us? Jesus himself said, just a cup of cold water offered to a disciple in the name of a disciple will receive a great reward. Sacrifice includes the way we live our life to Him. Jesus compels us, or should compel us, to do that. And lastly, His sacrifice, His death, His love should compel us to endure. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer gives Jesus as the ultimate example of faith. He had just given many in chapter 11, and he spoke about the great cloud of witnesses and how, based on the testimony that they bear, that God is pleased with people who live like this. He says, "You should lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You have to endure, and you have to look to the One who endured better than anyone. His endurance should compel us to endure ourselves. He despised the shame. People mocked Him and ridiculed Him, and it did not deter Him from following God's will. He was secure in who He was. He was secure in where He was going. He was committed to the righteous judge. And so He endured that cross, despising the shame. He had joy that was set before Him. He had His eyes fixed on a prize, on a goal. And that's what endurance requires. And then He reached that goal. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because He endured the cross. And so He tells us, lay aside weights. And I believe in the language He distinguishes that from sin. You know, someone says, well, technically it's not sin. I'm not going to give it up. That's not the endurance that Christ had. How many things do you think that He went without that were liberties? He could have done it, but for the sake of His ministry and for the sake of the people He served, He didn't. How many things do you think that He went without, knowing that Satan could use that as an opportunity to get Him to sin? He didn't just walk through the door of temptation. He was tempted, but He didn't just invite it along. He wanted to live righteously. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. People want to hold on to some of their sins. They think that if they serve God 99% of the time, then that 1% filled with this one sin that I just can't kick, or I don't want to kick, that's not going to cause me to lose heaven. It's not what we read here. Lay aside the sin and run with endurance the race that is set before us. How often do you think Jesus was worn down to the point of a normal man giving up, yet He continued on? And that should compel us to do the same. Out of love, Christ laid His life down for us. It has the power to save us from our sins. It has the power to grant us confidence of hope in heaven. But it has power to change me. It has power to transform me. It has power to propel me on to enterprises that are greater than I could have ever imagined. It's all by the grace of God and the love of Christ and His sacrifice that I can be a great warrior and servant of God. All of us can, because of His love. It's so powerful. And so we want to encourage everyone to allow Christ's love to compel you to do these great and wonderful things in the service of God. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.